be seated. We come now to the first discourse of the day. Brother Wilf McBee will address us, and he has requested that we open with hymn number 306A.
306A.
Pleasure to introduce our next speaker, whom I'm sure needs no introduction. And I'm going to let Brother McBee announce his own subject. So without any further ado, I'm going to turn the meeting over to Brother McBee.
Thank you. Good morning, dear brethren. We're happy to be here again today. And thankful for the Lord's providence in making that possible. Last fall, can you hear me? Last fall, I happened to be about 500 miles northeast of Vancouver, sitting in a hotel room, doing a little meditating. And so I jotted down a few thoughts as they came to mind. And of course, after I got home a while later, I consolidated them in a little better manner for expressing. So I've called this talk, The Christian in a Changing World. Jesus' statement that the least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than John the Baptist identifies for us a period of time when a change between two ages took place. It was the end of the Jewish age and the beginning of the gospel age. It was a time of transition. New conditions were developing, and something new was being offered, but would not be open to those of the John the Baptist age except for those few who could embrace the new conditions and call. It was difficult for the Jew, who was trained to worship one God and to keep his law, to accept any suggestion which, to him, appeared to require a change in his beliefs or worship. In the fifth chapter of John, we have the story about the impotent man. This man had an infirmity for 38 years. All his life, I guess. There was a legend that an angel came down to the pool of Bethesda and troubled the waters, and anyone who went into the waters afterward was healed of his diseases. This man had tried to get into the water, but others pushed past him so that he was unable to enter the waters and thus to be healed. Jesus bade this man to take up his bed and walk. The performing of this miracle or sign was done on the Sabbath. This was done purposely to show that the antitypical Sabbath was the time when people would be healed of all their infirmities by this great master physician. The fourth commandment in Exodus 20, verse 8, stated that the Jews were to keep the Sabbath day holy and do no manner of work on it. Therefore, when Jesus told this man to pick up his bed and carry it, he was telling him to break the law in the eyes of the Jews. Not only did they think that he failed to keep the Sabbath, but when Jesus referred to God as his Father in John 5:18, they then accused him of blasphemy, because they believed in one God and were entirely unprepared to accept anyone who claimed to be the Son of God. And then in the ninth chapter of John, we have the information of how Jesus restored the sight of a man who had been born blind. That's a wonderful story if you read it in some of the revised versions. It's really real. When you read it in modern English. But this man had been born blind, and the performing of such a miracle as to restore sight to this man would certainly require the exercise of divine power and made a great impression upon all those who heard about it. The Pharisees could not dispute this miracle, but they were determined to prevent Jesus from displacing them in the eyes of the people. The only charge that they could bring against him was that he had excuse me, had broken the Sabbath. Again, in Matthew 12, we read of the Pharisees accusing Jesus of breaking the law by picking some ripe wheat in the field and eating it. Following this incident, Jesus healed the withered hand of a man on the Sabbath day, and he caused the Pharisees, therefore, to determine to kill him, to put this miracle worker to death. And then in John, the 6th chapter, Jesus explained to the people in the synagogue of Capernaum that while their fathers had eaten manna in the wilderness, which sustained them temporarily, he was offering them bread which would bring them life eternal. He went on to show that he was referring to himself, and that it would be necessary for them to eat his flesh and to drink his blood. Now this, as it says, was an hard saying for most of them, and they would not listen anymore. Even his disciples found this hard to understand, and it was not until they had been begotten of the Holy Spirit after Pentecost that they came to understand that Jesus meant that they would have to appropriate the merit of his sacrifice to themselves if they would attain life. He was referring to the fact that he was to give his life for the life of the world, that he was to give his life as a ransom for all, that he would taste death for every man, and that the whole human race would have to recognize him as their Redeemer in order to receive life. Now, even after being begotten by the Holy Spirit of God, it was not all that simple for his disciples to fully grasp all that that change of dispensation meant. Peter was the one used of the Lord to use the keys to open up the gospel age, Matthew 16. The first key was used when he began to preach to Israel after the day of Pentecost, telling them about Jesus and exhorting them to repent and to be baptized in the name of Jesus and receive the Holy Spirit. The second key, as I'm sure we all are very familiar with, was used when Peter was sent to Cornelius in Caesarea. Cornelius, of course, was a Gentile, and Peter preached to him and to his household. They all accepted the message and were begotten by the Holy Spirit of God to newness of life in Christ Jesus. In the 10th chapter of Acts, 44 to 48. Even so, Peter was apparently not clear on some subjects, at least, for instance, on the subject of circumcision. And he would not eat with some Gentile converts because they were not circumcised. The Apostle Paul realized that this was wrong, and he rebuked Peter for trying to enforce a feature of the law upon the Gentiles when this no longer applied to either Jew or Gentile who had come into the fellowship of Christ. Now, we are not suggesting that every condition and circumstance then is to have a parallel in our day. We are suggesting that the period of transition between the Jewish age and the gospel age has a parallel in our day, which is the transition between the gospel age and the millennial age. Today, we are living in a changing world, and it is difficult for people to accept the fact that their world is being broken down and will be replaced by the kingdom of God. Jesus was a rock of offense at the first advent, and he is a stone of stumbling at the second advent. Now, going back a little bit, after wandering in the wilderness for 40 years, the children of Israel were led across the, well, they were led to the River Jordan, first of all, preparatory to entering the promised land of Canaan. This pictures the time when the kingdom will be entered and all people will receive God's blessings. It is worthy of note that Moses did not enter Canaan. This was to picture a class who would not receive of the earthly blessings of restitution. This, of course, is the church class. The footstep followers of Jesus during this gospel age who have given up their earthly inheritance in order to receive an heavenly inheritance instead. Moses was taken up onto Mount Nebo, and from a prominence called Pisgah, he was able to look out across the river into the land of Canaan, but he died before the land was actually entered. This pictures, we think, the present time when the Lord's people have been given a vision of truth respecting the glories of the kingdom, which they can see clearly and rejoice in, but they will all be changed into the heavenly phase of the kingdom before the blessings of physical restitution begin. Now, another lesson that is contained in this story relating to the crossing of Jordan. The river had been stopped by the Lord. I know we've read the account that it was a landslide that stopped it, but we think probably that we could be quite right in saying that the Lord stopped the river, and the priests carried the Ark of the Covenant out into the riverbed and waited there while the children of Israel went across the riverbed. Then 12 stones were left in the river, which were covered over by the water when the river waters returned. These stones represented the priests going down into death. The meaning of Jordan is judged down. And the human race, as we are all painfully aware, we're all judged down, condemned to death in Adam. Jesus took Adam's place in death, and therefore Adam will have an awakening from death to receive life in the kingdom. As all of Adam's children shared the penalty, so they will also share in this opportunity to receive life. The entering of the new and living way opened up at the first advent involved a covenant by sacrifice, the giving up of earthly hopes, and therefore the faithful followers of Jesus finish their course by following him down into death. By this means, the way is opened up to bring blessings and life to this groaning creation. We think that we are living in this time when the priests are opening a way through this river. The sleeping saints have been raised and the living ones are being changed one by one. This is a time of crossing over, if you please, of transition. We are living in a changing world. As at the first advent, the new message was difficult to grasp. So today, there is a new message, a message of restitution being sounded forth. It is hard to comprehend. It is too good to be true. In fact, it really won't be grasped by mankind until the Spirit is poured out upon all flesh, according to Joel in the second chapter, verse 28. But in the meantime, the message of the kingdom is being preached. To some, it is a message of invitation to the high calling of the gospel age, while to others, it is a message of restitution. To the majority of people, however, it really means nothing, and they will only see when the veil of ignorance is taken away. Christians were first called Christians in Antioch. where Barnabas and Paul were preaching. I think that's a wonderful story about Barnabas and Paul working together there, and particularly following Barnabas's experiences. But we don't have time to follow Barnabas too much today, but it is a nice study in itself. Well, brethren, today we find ourselves as Christians, followers of Christ, in a changing world. Everything is in a state of flux. Old values are being replaced by new ones. A world is said to have come to an end in 1914, but it did not fully collapse at that time. Nevertheless, the present world situation fulfills the prophetic outlook because it is evident that the old order has been shaken to its foundations and is falling down. Now, you remember the vision which was seen by the three apostles in Matthew 17. We are told of this vision in which Jesus was transfigured before his disciples. This was actually a vision portraying the glories of the kingdom centered in Jesus. Moses represented the ancient worthies as representing the earthly phase of the kingdom, and Elijah pictured the glorified church, the heavenly phase of the kingdom. Now, after the vision, the disciples asked Jesus concerning Elijah, that it was said of him that he would come, and Jesus said that Elijah would truly come and restore all things. This would be a reference to the fact that Elijah was with Jesus in the vision, picturing the church in glory. In order to understand the picture better, we must go back to the time when Elijah was a prophet in Israel, at a time when the people were worshiping idols, particularly Baal. By his preaching, the worship of Baal was discontinued, and Israel returned to the worship of the true God. At the first advent, John the Baptist did a work of reform in Israel, which should have resulted in Israel as a nation accepting Jesus as the Messiah. However, as Elijah's success was actually only temporary, so John the Baptist had only limited success in his ministry, so that there were comparatively only a few who actually came into Christ. Jesus referred to John's work in Matthew 11:14 as being an Elijah work. The prophet Malachi had spoken of a time when there was to be a great work of conversion in Israel, else a great time of trouble upon them would result. As suggested, neither Elijah nor John the Baptist were successful, though their work could have brought this about. The church in the flesh is doing a work in preaching the gospel, which, if it were accepted by everyone, would result in the inauguration of the kingdom without a time of trouble. Just as in the previously mentioned works, so this phase of the Elijah work will also be unsuccessful. Excuse me. As Jesus said, however, Elijah truly would come and restore all things. Therefore, he must have been referring to the time when the church would be glorified, that is, with Christ in glory and empowered to bless the world of mankind and restore them to human perfection in the kingdom. And we think this is the time referred to in this vision. Then the prophet Daniel spoke of our day, and he referred to it as being a time when knowledge should be increased. Well, brethren, as has been preached for many, many, many years, we know this is true. There has been a phenomenal diffusion of knowledge on every conceivable subject during this past century, especially, until today it is increasing too fast for man to keep up with it, even with the aid of computers. Modern technology we must admit, is being much misused. But nevertheless, it is actually providing a basis which will be able to produce food and clothing and shelter for the whole world when it is under kingdom control instead of under the control of selfish men. We all can realize that even now, enough food could be produced to feed all the peoples of the world. I don't know whether the world economists and that would agree with that statement or not, but I think that if there was good distribution, that probably everyone in the world could have something to eat adequately. But take, for instance, we're all prejudiced a little bit. Take, for instance, Canadian wheat. The farmers in Canada cannot sell their wheat because Canada has such a huge surplus of grain. I don't know whether you have a huge surplus of grain down here or not. Maybe things are different down here. But when we were in Saskatchewan last summer, briefly, a year ago, some brethren told us that one year's crop was in the granaries, and the next year's crop after that was in their sheds on the property, and that year they figured that that crop was going to be on the ground. I don't know what's happened this year, but that's not just quite right, is it? So if proper distribution could be attained, this grain could go to needy people in other countries instead of going bad. Now this manifests the need for a righteous government to take control of Earth's affairs and distribute the bounties of the Earth equitably. This is no small task, even with the people now living, but when we talk about bringing back to life those who are in their graves, it indicates the magnitude of the problem. This raises the question of how many people the earth can support. The fact that men in authority are becoming alarmed about the population explosion is another proof that we are living in this transition period in earth's history. If the population continues to expand, there will be between 6 and 7 billions of people by the year 2000. And dear brethren, that's only 30 years away. It used to sound like a long way, but 30 years isn't really very long anymore, is it? Soon there will be no room, literally, for the living without even considering the dead. Therefore, assured that God's intention was to fill the earth and not to overfill it, we conclude that God's kingdom is due to exercise control in human affairs in our day. Many years ago, Pastor Russell suggested that the earth's population could possibly be as much as 50 billions of people. We quote from a clipping dated November the 10th, 1969, which I thought gave some modern credence to such a thought. This, of course, was in the Vancouver Sun. I'm not going to read it all. It's just a short clipping, but I'll try to pick out a few points. This was a professor at the university, and he says, the problem isn't so much the number of people in the world, but the fact that we cannot provide for them. McBride said the earth can support 50 billion or more people if all resources were developed. Now, I thought that was a fairly good corroboration of the estimate of 50 billions of people. You know, there's an awful lot of thinking going on today by learned people in regard to Earth's population, and it's really very interesting to see some of their comments. Now, as to where all these people will live, it is prophesied that the desert would blossom as the rose, or, in other words, that present desert areas would be changed and become productive. This thought is supported by another clipping which shows that water supply is available in desert areas, and water is the secret of turning deserts into gardens. And this, perhaps you've read it, this was April 1969, Dateline Jerusalem. Vast water reserves discovered under the desert sands of occupied Sinai could form a significant basis for permanent settlements, scientific observers said today. They were commenting on a speech Monday by government geologist Joseph Mart describing the reserves. Speaking to the 8th meeting of the Israeli Association for the Advancement of Science, Mart also said Israeli scientists had studied important manganese deposits under the Sinai Desert, seized from Egypt in the June 1967 war. Mart told the meeting held at Hebrew University that the water reserves amounted to about 3.5 billion cubic feet. Well, that sounds like a lot of water to me. I presume it is. The untapped reserves are being replenished by about 35 million cubic feet of fresh water every year. Well, the question came to my mind, well, where does all this fresh water come from? Well, I don't know, of course, and I don't know whether they know, but that's the newspaper clipping on the subject anyway. So I'm sure that all this isn't just accidental, that the Lord said that the desert shall blossom as the rose, and I'm just as certain as I'm standing here that they will blossom as the rose. Now, Jesus prophesied that it would be the same conditions existing at the time of his second advent as existed in Noah's day before the flood. The people then were in ignorance concerning impending disaster, and the same is true today. Lack of faith in the true God is also a similarity. Excessive wickedness is also another outstanding similarity. As there were giants in the land then, so there are giants in the land in our day, as per another clipping. Kind of nice, you know, to see some of these things in the newspapers occasionally to corroborate what we believe, isn't it? I'm not going to read this whole thing. I'm just going to point out one or two things that this gentleman says. He says, nevertheless, it continually exports the problems of the giants to the rest of the economy, which, lacking comparative power, cannot resist the shock waves. And then a little further down, he says, the belief that they can ever work against the giants, he says, is the most unforgivable error in the present generation of American economists, a theological error, in quotes, a refusal to admit the decline of the market. Well, we're not going into a discussion of economic policies and conditions and all that sort of thing, except to say that thinking men today are referring to these great corporations controlling the land, supposedly, as being giants. So then we see that there are giants in the land today who have a great deal to do with the conditions under which we live. So, brethren, as we view the conditions in the earth today, in this changing world, we think there can be no reasonable doubt that we are in a transition between two ages, and that, in fact, we are nearing the end of the transition. Therefore, how should this affect us? What manner of persons ought we to be? So I'd like to read for you in 2 Peter, the 3rd chapter, verses 11 to 14. Seeing then that all these things shall be dissolved, what manner of persons ought ye to be in all holy conversation and godliness? Looking for and hasting unto the coming of the day of God, wherein the heavens, being on fire, shall be dissolved, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat. Nevertheless, we, according to his promises, look for a new heavens and a new earth, wherein dwelleth righteousness. Wherefore, beloved, seeing that you look for such things, be diligent that you may be found of him in peace, without spot, and blameless. Well, we know that the heavens referred to by Peter are the nominal heavens. Babylon hath been a golden cup in the hand of the Lord, but the time came when she was judged unworthy to be longer recognized as a receptacle of the Lord's truth, and she was spewed out. From the time of this judgment has gone forth the call to come out of her, my people. Now, I'd just like to digress a moment to read a portion of another clipping. I'm sorry if I'm going to bore you with clippings, but I just picked this out of the paper this month, September the 3rd, and I was kind of surprised to see it, but nevertheless, here it is. The Roman Catholic Church is doomed because it has not come to terms with modern culture, says a former priest, now a professor of religion at Sir George Williams University here, that was in Montreal. He went on to say that he left the church because he was frustrated by the institution which had entrenched itself so deeply into medieval and classical ways of thinking that it has fallen too far behind to meet the problems of the world today. And then he goes on, he kind of winds up by saying, with the coming of the scientific revolution at the end of the 17th century, as well as with the French and American revolutions, the classical worldview gradually changed into what we call the modern worldview. Now, I think even 5 years ago, you would have been just startled right off your chair if anybody had even suggested that the Catholic Church was doomed. And yet here we read these things in the paper today. The evidence of the Lord's judgment upon these nominal ecclesiastical heavens is very graphically portrayed by the expression that the heavens are on fire, and the dissolving of these heavens can be verified by reading our daily newspapers. The elements of this present social order are pictured as melting with fervent heat. As we look about us in our world of today, what better description could be used to portray what is happening before us? And the clipping that I didn't clip out last night, I was a little bit surprised to notice on one of the inner pages a statement that said that guerrilla warfare is now present in Vietnam? No. In Bangkok? No. China? No. Where? Right here in these United States. Now, I don't know whether that's Canadian journalism sensationalism, but nevertheless, that's what it said. Guerrilla warfare is now going on in the United States. Now, dear brethren, I think that makes you sit up and take notice when you see reports like that in the paper, doesn't it? Brethren, the heavens are on fire, and the elements are melting with fervent heat. And if I could just digress from my notes for a couple of seconds, I would like to read a literal translation of the 46th Psalm, because I was thinking about that on the way down today. This also seems to fit the circumstances today. Psalm 46, it was in reprint 686. God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble. Therefore will we not fear, though the present organization of society be dissolved, and though the kingdoms of earth be overthrown and swallowed up by a revolution of the people who will refuse to be longer ruled by them. I thought how that hit the nail right on the head. Seeing then that all these things are being dissolved, what manner of persons ought ye to be in all holy conversation and godliness? The word conversation, according to Strong's concordance, means behavior, and behavior means conduct, manner, or demeanor.
Behavior, apparently, is quite a strong word, and it refers to our actions in the presence of others. Our behavior should be governed by the principles of truth and righteousness, and tempered by our reverence for God. It is said that the apostles were spectacles to the world, both to angels and to men, in 1 Corinthians 4:9. And we think that it is also true that the body members of the Lord today are spectacles to both men and angels. The work of judgment on behalf of the world of mankind will take place when that man, that glorified Christ, shall judge the world in righteousness when the kingdom is fully established. The judgment of the fallen angels, we believe, is going on at the present time. We've made a little notation from reprints 4069 and 4879. Excuse me. So then, we should be very careful of our behavior, our actions, because we are being very critically examined by the world and by angels. Perhaps of more significance should be the realization that we are being examined by our Master and by our Heavenly Father as to how we are acting and reacting to the tests that are permitted to come upon us in these trying days of transition. The results of this examination will be whether or not we are qualified to be joint heirs with Christ in the kingdom and to take part in the glorious work of raising up this groaning creation to perfection. In Romans 8, 18 and 19, the Apostle Paul says that he reckons that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that shall be revealed in us. For the earnest expectation of the creation waiteth for the manifestation of the sons of God. Many people in the world know that something is happening, that they are living in a changing world, but they do not know why these things are happening, nor what the outcome will be. It gives us a good opportunity to tell the meaning of present events, although we must again confess that there are seemingly very few hearing ears. The time when the glory shall be revealed, the word there is apokalypto, in us, and when the sons of God are manifested, apokalypsis, will be when the days of change and transition are over and the presence of the Lord is revealed to mankind, this groaning creation. Now we see the old heavens and the old earth being destroyed, and their place being taken by the new heavens and the new earth. So quoting again from Peter, nevertheless, we, according to his promise, look for new heavens and a new earth, wherein dwelleth righteousness. Wherefore, beloved, seeing that you look for such things, be diligent that you may be found of him in peace, without spot and blameless, and account that the long suffering of our Lord is salvation. May the Lord add his blessing.
Thank you, Brother McNee, for your ministry. It has been a blessing to us. Brother McNee has selected 313, hymn number 313, for closing.
loving Father, hallowed be thy holy and blessed name. We are grateful for the opportunity of coming before thee, Father, to render thanks for thy goodness, thy mercy, thy blessings, the precious promises, and thy mercies and providences in our lives. We acknowledge thy majesty, thy greatness, the power that thou dost possess, and we pray that we may be found faithful to have a part in the work of the kingdom. Grant us a measure of thy Spirit, and may thy Spirit be with us. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.
Friends, we're going to open by singing hymn 145, the first and the last verse only. First and last of 145.